morning. We'll be in Philippians 2 this morning, Philippians chapter 2. I grew up in the foreign country called Utah, which is very different than Kentucky. I had a bit of a culture shock when I first moved to Kentucky 8 years ago, because Kentucky has a lot of churches. We have a lot of churches. That was something, a lot of Protestant churches is what I mean. That was something I wasn't used to seeing in Utah. But if you've ever driven around Kentucky, especially if you kind of get outside the borders of Louisville and drive down the interstate, you see a lot of churches on the road. One of the things that my wife and I like to do whenever we're on a long drive is, you know, we see churches, we see their property as we pass by, and we look at their names, and we always try to guess what type of character, what type of personality that church has based on its name. So we were in Glasgow a couple of months ago, driving around Barron County, and we saw, I love when churches put all of their theological propositions in their name. We saw the strict, particular, and closed Baptist Church. And I told my wife, I bet they are just warm and welcoming and just sweet, cheerful, very cheerful. But sometimes you find these church names and they are really cheerful. They're like very syrupy sweet. So you see like Friendship Baptist Church. A couple of weeks ago we saw Tranquility Church. My wife reminded me this morning of New Beginnings Baptist Church. And whenever we see those types of syrupy sweet names, my wife always says, I bet they started from a church split. I always think that's really funny. She says it every time, but I always think it's funny. And when I was preparing this sermon, I started to think, why is that joke so funny? And it's actually a little bit sad. The reason it's so funny is because disunity in churches is so common that we can't even hear words like friendship or peace or tranquility ascribed to a church without just assuming that there's a little bit of hypocrisy behind that. And the reason disunity is so common is because unity can't be engineered. It can't be manufactured. Buildings can be engineered. Number of people in attendance can be engineered. But unity can't. Programs don't work. Common interests don't work. Unity is a product of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Just in full disclosure, this sermon kind of shifted on me a little bit during preparation. I intended to go through verse 11, but there's just too much in the first 8 verses. So, the positive side, or the negative side, let's do that first. The negative side is we're not going to get to cover verses 9 to 11. Positive side, it's a shorter sermon. Philippians 2, 1 to 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're visiting with us, if you're not a member or a regular attender of Third Avenue, I want to welcome you and just say that I'm really thankful that you're here, and also in some sense congratulate you, because I think you picked a good day to come. And the reason is because this passage, Philippians 2, 1 to 8, 1 to 11, is a cornerstone text in the Bible. This is one of those mountaintop passages, one of the most pivotal, one of the most essential, one of the most important sections of all of the New Testament. All of the Bible is important, all of the Bible is inspired by God, all of the Bible is authoritative, but some passages just kind of hit closer to the center. Closer to the center of what Christianity is. It gets as close to the beating heart of Christianity as you can get. This is one of those passages. And before we jump into this, I feel like I need to offer two warnings. These are two admonitions, encouragements for us as members of Third Avenue Baptist, because I think there's two big dangers, two big errors we can commit in approaching this passage, because I think there are two different types of people in this room. Some of us are really excited about this passage because of the first four verses. We love it when Paul gets real practical. We love it when Paul gets in our face and starts giving us commands and gets really invasive and gets in our life. And this text is everything that we love about the Bible's rich, deep, invasive application. You want to sink your teeth into what Paul says about unity and humility and godliness and relationships and life in the local church community. But frankly, the latter half of the passage, verse 5 to 8, doesn't excite you. If anything, it's really just a bit of a tacked-on illustration to get at the main point of humility. As if Paul's just kind of sitting around thinking, what would just really be a great illustration of humility? Not me. Jesus. Yeah, that's a good one. I'll throw that in there. Others of us in here might have the exact opposite problem. You can't wait for me to get to verse 5. You can't wait to just start soaking in all of the rich, deep, dense theology that's packed into this passage. You want to unpack all of the theological implications of what Paul says about the person of Christ, and you want to talk about the incarnation and the two wills of Christ and why the kenotic theory is bogus, and you want to unpack all of the deep theology that's just kind of loaded in here. But this passage is meant to do something to you. Paul's not talking about Christology because it's interesting. He's talking about Jesus to keep the Philippians from splitting into all sorts of selfishness and division. So what I'm saying is this. These are my warnings. If you walk away from this text brimming with resolve to prefer others while emotionally indifferent to the glory of the incarnation of the Son of God, then you've missed the point. But if you walk away from this text saturated with right theological affirmations about the incarnation, but you're no more likely to volunteer to change the next diaper in your house or to pick up that nursery shift that gets sent out through the email list, then you've missed the point. In this passage, all of the theology is the application, and all of the application is the theology. You can't separate them. They are one and the same. You can't have one without the other. Paul's aim in this text and my aim in the sermon is not just that you would desire humility or that you would see Jesus as a great illustration of that or that you would know a lot about Jesus but have no humility. What Paul wants is that you be so overtaken by the character of Christ, so compelled by his love, so in awe of who he is and what he's done for you, that from the deepest core of your soul, you would look at him and say, I gotta be like that. I want to be like him. So the main point of this text is this. A local church can only achieve true unity and gladden the heart of Christ when each of its members, believing the gospel, imitates the humility of Jesus. That's long. Lots of prepositional phrases in there, so let me read it again. A local church can only achieve true unity and gladden the heart of Christ when each of its members, believing the gospel, central, imitates the humility of Jesus. So I have two major points. Number one, mold your life around the unity of the church by humility. And number two, marvel at and mimic the humility of the Savior. Point number one, mold your life around the unity of the church by humility. These first four verses are one sentence. It only has one verb. It might not be what you think it is. The main verb in these first four verses is complete my joy. That's Paul's heart in this passage. I think reflecting the heart of Jesus. He's an apostle. He is a sent one of Jesus. He represents Jesus to the churches. I think he's saying that the thing that makes his heart as an apostle, as a pastor, and the thing that makes the heart of Jesus most glad in his church is the church's unity and humility. And the way Paul begins this charge for unity and humility is crucial. Don't let verse 1 fly by. Paul doesn't come to the Philippians and just start encouraging unity and encouraging humility by barking a bunch of commands at them. Be humble. Be unified. Go, do. I'll be watching. Instead, he begins with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. This is a little confusing at first. What are all these things Paul is talking about? And why is he saying if? Is he unsure if the Philippians are actually participants in what he's describing? Is he unsure if the Philippians have actually engaged with what he's saying here? I don't think so. I think the way that these ifs function rhetorically in Paul's argument is that he is assuming the reality of these things for the Philippians. So you could read the passage like this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, if there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is, then do these things. What is Paul doing here? Why is he reminding the Philippians of these things? Before Paul gets to his central concern of promoting unity and humility and frankly saying crazy things like do nothing from selfish ambition, he's reminding the Philippians of the fact that their ability to do what he's calling them to do is not rooted in their own character. It's not rooted in your character or their power or their righteousness or your righteousness, but in the saving, redeeming acts of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, the triune God empowering his people to be conformed to the image of Jesus. You have, Third Avenue, received comfort, not from your circumstances, but from the love of the Father. You have received encouragement, not from your own righteousness, but from union with Christ. You have partaken of the fellowship and the holiness of God's Spirit. These things, God's saving acts to you in the gospel, these are the foundation that create the type of self-giving love that Paul is going to commend. So, brothers and sisters, before you get to verse 3 and 4, you need verse 1. You know what my impulse is when I read a passage like this? You know what my heart inclines to? Despair. Because where does Paul go with these commands? The super discouraging verse 5. Have this mind in you, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Great. Thanks, Paul. Be like Jesus. Be like the Son of God, the one who never sinned, who was perfect at all times and in all things and in all thoughts. That's discouraging. A seemingly impossible command. Enter the grace and the mercy of a triune God. This way of life, this humble character that Paul is commending, brothers and sisters, you can have this. I think that's what Paul is saying in verse 1. You can have this. This can be yours. You can have this. Imperfectly, in a stumbling, bumbling kind of way, but in a very real and true type of way, you can have this. This isn't some command that, you know, the extra super holy Christians that crop up once every 500 years can actually obey. These texts can be characteristic of you. And Paul's confident of that. Not because you're so great, but because God's so great. Not because of your personal holiness, but because of the holiness that he can give to you by faith. The reason Paul's vision for unity and humility is attainable is verse 1. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have conspired from all eternity to show you love and to show you grace and encouragement and mercy and to conform you into whose image? Jesus. Verse 5, accomplished. Your ability to obey Paul's command to mimic the humility of Jesus, it's not a function of your righteousness. It's a function of trusting the triune God whose encouragement and love and fellowship and comfort and mercy you already know is at work if you're a believer. So since these things are true, since verse 1 is true of you, brothers and sisters, this life of love and unity and humility can characterize us at Third Avenue Baptist Church. So in light of that gospel rock bed, Paul says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So what does the saving grace of the all-powerful triune God create? We would think it would be something flashy and something big and something spectacular. Well, it is spectacular, but it doesn't look flashy and it doesn't look big, and it actually looks pretty ordinary. When God exercised his all-powerful saving grace, he creates a community of broken, sinful people with different backgrounds, with different interests, from different races, with different finances, and different levels of education, who all think the same way and love the same things. Paul says the way that the Philippians can fill up his cup of joy, and I think by implication, the way they can gladden the heart of Christ, is to live out God's compassion to them by being unified, by being one. He expresses unity in thought, being of the same mind, being of one mind, and unity of affection, having the same love, being in full accord. And brothers and sisters, don't underread this passage. Don't think that the only thing that Paul wants here is unity on doctrinal issues. You can have a church where everyone believes the same theological things and nobody likes each other. What Paul means here is a deeper, richer unity that includes not just our thoughts, but our affections for Christ, for his mission in the world, for one another. In fact, Paul uses this exact same language, think the same, that's kind of like literally translated, just a couple of chapters later in Philippians 4:2, when he says, encourage Euodia and Syntyche to get along, to agree, to think the same in the Lord. The unity that Paul has in mind is not just that we can all say the Third Avenue Baptist Church confession together. It's the type of rubbing elbows in ministry, caring for one another, doing ministry together, encouraging one another in truth unity that we see in Philippians 1:27. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, the thing with verse 2 is that it's really easy to read it in a rather unassuming, vague sort of way. I mean, who's not going to get behind unity? No one's championing the cause of disunity. Everyone gets on board with that, in theory. We just want unity on our own terms. I'm a big fan of unity. Now, everybody agree with me. But there's nothing vague about verse 3 or verse 4. These types of verses are amazing. People say they don't find the Bible practical. I just think, what Bible are you reading? Practical? It's too practical. It's way too invasive in my life. Because of verses like this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing. Do nothing. Remember when I got married, my brother gave the best man speech. I'm here, I've just cut the cake, he's standing over here, he's got the microphone. He says, I have the secret to marriage. Do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But what about me time? Do nothing from selfish ambition. First, Paul gives the negative. Don't act out of self-interest and out of selfishness, a desire to create more comforts, more power, more status, more popularity. Don't pursue conceit. I love the King James Version translation on this. I think it's better. Vain glory. Empty glory. What is it when you gain comfort and the praise of man, or achieve all your vocational goals or your interests? It's empty glory. It's vapid. Then Paul gives the positive. In humility, so be humble, which doesn't just mean thinking lowly of yourself, it just means not thinking of yourself at all. Notice the way Paul develops in humility. He doesn't say, in humility, think of yourself as a really terrible person. He says, in humility, think about the significance of others above your own. And then he further defines that by saying, don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In other words, the unity Paul is commending in verse 2 that's built on the grace of God established in verse 1 doesn't just happen. We don't just coast into unity, Third Avenue. We don't just coast into being a unified church. The unity described in verse 2 only comes when Christians self-consciously and intentionally and faithfully believing the gospel, believing verse 1, commit themselves to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead prefer the interests of others. And Paul says that completes his joy. And I think fills up the gladness of Christ in his church. You know, and if you're a parent, you intuitively understand that. What is it that completes your joy as a parent? What is it that fills up the cup of delight in your children? It's not their achievements. It's their character. What gives me the deepest sense of satisfaction as a parent is not coming home and learning that my 3-year-old learned how to write his name or conquered potty training. Please, Lord. It's not those achievements. I'm thankful for achievements. I'm happy when they come. But what makes my heart soar with delight is when I see Cyrus love his brother. What gives me the deepest sense of satisfaction is when I see him prefer his brother, when he gladly shares his toys, when he gives up his own selfish ambition, when he looks for Carson's interests and not to his own interests. You know, one of the first questions I ask Corianne whenever I come home is, how did the kids do today? And she knows what I'm asking. I don't want to know what they learned or what they achieved. I'm asking, did they love each other? Did they care for each other? Did they put their own interests above their brothers? Were they just wrecking balls of selfish ambition? Or did they look to one another's interests? Brothers and sisters, the hardest part about applying this text is that it applies to everything. Right? It's just this passage is so invasive, it applies to everything. You get home from work, you're exhausted, you come in, selfish ambition, I just want to lay down. Kids come up, Daddy, Daddy, play. Do nothing from selfish ambition. You're writing a paper, you're doing work you had to take home from the office, it's crunch time. You're writing a sermon, your wife says, hey babe, can you change this diaper? I'm really busy. I don't want to change that diaper. I'm writing a sermon, I'm doing the Lord's work, and you're asking me to change a diaper. Do nothing from selfish ambition. So this principle applies in all of life, but obviously Paul's not even here talking mainly about the home. He's talking about the local church, right? He's talking about the church. So, friends, let me just give you 2 applications. Let me just pick some low-hanging fruit. Okay, 1. Brothers and sisters, one of the most concrete, tangible, and frankly easy ways you can fulfill this command is to serve in the nursery. Look out for the interests of parents in this church who want to hear God's word by unburdening them of the responsibilities of parenting for an hour. Look out for the interests of other nursery workers by sharing the load of work so that more of your brothers and sisters get to sit under God's word more regularly. Look out for the interests of the children who, while away from their parents, get cared for and loved and told the gospel and through their infancy get to witness God's love put on display in people like you who in a church are committed to bearing one another's burdens. But you know that nursery itself can be really divisive. Let me give you an example. There are a million ways for disunity to erupt in a church. I think one of the most beautiful applications I've ever seen in this passage was several years ago when I was a member at a church where there was an issue that cropped up over children in the service. Half of the congregation was sold out on family integration. They want to keep their kids in the service. They want to teach them to reverence the Word of God. They want to show them how a congregation prays. They want to teach them to sit quietly and hear the preacher expound God's Word. They want their kids to listen to good preaching. And the other half of the congregation was saying, no, we want the kids in the nursery. We don't want any of the members distracted. We want everybody to be able to give undivided attention to the preaching so that there are no distractions. Division. And it's not that one camp doesn't love Jesus and the other camp did love Jesus. They're both making their decisions out of reverence for the Word of God. They're both making these decisions out of love for Jesus. So in the midst of the heat and all of the tension, the elders taught the congregation this text. And they encouraged those who are sitting with their children to look to the interests of other church members and to do whatever they could so that their brothers and sisters could hear the Word of God without distraction. And then they told the other half of the congregation to support and encourage and help those who were trying to train their children to sit under God's Word. And God's Spirit moved and unified that congregation. And the following Sundays weren't characterized by division, but by love. So you have the parents with the kids, and they're showing up early because they're trying to scope out the best seats because they don't want to be invasive and distractive during the service. And so they show up early, and they're getting the best seats, and they're trying to sit in the back. And then the people without kids are inviting them, come sit in my pew. I can help you. I'll take some of the distraction. I want to help you teach your kid to reverence God's Word. So you got one family over here saying, you know, let's just sit in the back. We don't want to be a distraction. Let's just do everything we can to serve our brothers and make sure that everybody gets to hear God's Word. And then you have families over here inviting that family over saying, no, come sit with me. Let me help you. Let me make sure that you get to hear God's Word as well. You know, we'll share the load of distraction. That's a mature congregation. One where real disagreement over issues actually produces greater service to one another. You know, you might hear that and even be a little cynical and say, that's impossible. Of course it's impossible. That's why God loves doing it. So that's point number one. Mold your life around the unity of the church by abandoning your selfish ambition. Point number two. Marvel at and mimic the humility of the Savior. In verse 5, Paul pivots the discussion away from describing humility to just showing what humility looks like. And in Paul's mind, the most comprehensive way to present humility is to lift up Jesus. The best way he can think to show what humility isn't to write 50 more chapters on what humility is and what it isn't. I'm just going to show you Jesus. That's everything you need to know. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The greatest act of humility of all time, the eternal Son of God. Paul says he was in the form of God, which basically means that he shares God's nature, his essence. He is the one who is in himself divine, the one who is entirely self-sufficient, one with all wisdom and all power. He has no needs. He has no deficiencies. the one who spoke in the Old Testament, verses like Psalm 50:12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world and its fullness are mine. The only one in the universe who has the right, and I mean that word, the right, to demand that angels and heaven and earth worship him every second of every day for all eternity. And he happily refused all of those rights. Paul says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He laid aside all of his privileges and all of its rights that he had as the eternal God, and he entered into human history and joined himself to creation. See that? Paul says he emptied himself. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Son of God ceased to be God in the incarnation? No. Paul explains what he means by the next phrase. He emptied himself by taking. He emptied himself by taking. Subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking on something, a human nature, servanthood. When Paul says that the Son of God emptied himself, he doesn't mean that the Son became less than what he was, but that he became more than what he was because he adds to himself a human nature. And friends, my deepest fear in this section, I prayed about this last night, is that we would say, ho-hum. Let that sink in. The Son of God became a man. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him sitting on Mary's lap, learning the ABCs? Aleph, Bet, and Gimel, Dalet. That's what Jesus would have said. Jesus needing his parents to feed him and clothe him. Jesus learning to walk, taking his first steps. Sitting with Joseph, learning how to make a table, how to make chairs. You see him in the Gospels, hungry, thirsty, sitting on a well in Samaria because he was tired. And all through the Gospels, what are the apostles doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand, and even James and John hire their mom to go lobby before Jesus so that they can sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. And where's Jesus? On the floor, scraping junk out of Peter's toes, bringing that wash rag out, cleaning it, going to the next apostle. That's the Son of God. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I just said the incarnation was the ultimate act of humility. I take it back. This is the ultimate act of humility. That the Son of God doesn't just become a man and serve and suffer, he dies. He dies the most gruesome, shameful death that could be inflicted. This is why Paul says, even death on a cross. And, you know, we've kind of lost our sense of horror at that because are there any crosses in here? Maybe not. I'm sure there's some on the windows. But, you know, but we see, there's one. You know, we see crosses all the time. We have them on our t-shirts. We see them on church buildings. But brothers and sisters, do you realize that hanging up a cross on your wall in the first century would be like hanging up a picture of the gas chambers of Auschwitz or a mob lynching? This is an inglorious, disdained, revolting death. That's what Jesus comes to do. That's the reason for his incarnation. That's how far he lays aside selfish ambition and puts our interests above his own. So let me just leave you with two final thoughts. Two reflections on the example of Jesus and his humility for us. Number one, members of Third Avenue, don't just walk out of the building today with new resolve to pursue the interests of others. Don't merely walk out with that. You need that. You do need it. I'm saying merely. You do need it. You need resolve and discipline. But if that's all you have, your resolve's going to evaporate by Tuesday. How are your New Year's resolutions going? Leave with resolve to know more fully and to love more intimately the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Humility and love and preferring others will thrive, and selfish ambition will die when you see him. And this type of love and affection for Christ, it's not something I can produce. It's the frustration of preaching. You can't produce the very thing you want. It's the frustration of being a Christian, because you can't produce it either. It only comes by daily feeding on passages like Philippians 2 and then pleading with God that he open your eyes to see the glorious Christ who's right there in front of you in Scripture. God just has to open our eyes to see it. If you're visiting with us today and you don't identify as a Christian, I just want to pose to you, you have to reckon with this. You have to. It's not an option. You don't get to ignore things like this. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. At the end of the day, what is all your selfish ambition? What is the praise of man? What is vainglory? What is status, money? What do all these things ultimately get you? They're worthless, friends. What good are they going to be in 100 years? They're worthless. If Jesus is who Paul says he is, you have to reckon with that. You have to reckon with the fact that God became a man and died and rose from the dead. Those are historical facts. And if true, are the greatest, most significant historical facts of all time. You cannot ignore them. And I just want to plead with you. Look at what God did. Look at what the Son of God did. He became a man so that by his death, you could have fellowship with God. If that type of love doesn't compel you, what will? Here's my second concluding thought. Embrace by faith in Jesus, and by looking at him, that loving people and serving people, putting the interests of others before your own, means being inconvenienced. That's what it is. You will be inconvenienced. What is it about selfish ambition that's so easy and looking to the interests of others that's so hard? It's because serving always means being inconvenienced. It's the definition of serving. You don't get to serve on your terms. That's not being a servant, that's being a master. The definition of serving is that you do something on someone else's terms. So put away the selfish ambition and the empty glory rooted in personal comfort. Comfort. And it just has that, like, Star Wars Star Destroyer tractor beam pull that sucks you in. It's going to be your greatest challenge in actually living out and applying this text. We're all going to leave with resolve. We're all excited. We want to go serve people. We want to put away selfish ambition. And then, man, that's really inconvenient. I'm going to have to skip lunch to do that. I don't want to do that. It's going to be 9 o'clock. You don't have eggs in the morning. You got to go get eggs. Kids only eat eggs. It's 9 o'clock and you don't have eggs. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, my wife should have picked up eggs. Why am I picking up eggs? You're putting your kids in the car, they're cranky, you don't want to do this. And in that moment, it's always in that moment, your neighbor comes up to you and asks this question totally out of the blue, which is spiritual and eternal, and he throws the door wide open to a big gospel conversation that you can have right there in your driveway. And your heart doesn't want to do that. That is super inconvenient. My kids are cranky. Paul says, prefer his interests above your own, the way Jesus did for you. All right, or you've got this new resolve. You're gonna love your fellow church members. You're gonna be hospitable. You're gonna create better relationships with the friends that you have. You're gonna establish new relationships with the members that you don't know. So you come here on a Sunday morning, you're all geared up, you walk in the door, you see all these new people, and you think, ooh, I don't wanna have all these conversations. This is way outside my comfort zone. I'm not inviting this guy over for lunch. I just met him 2 seconds ago. I'm gonna back out. That's just way too inconvenient. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, the way Jesus did for you. Maybe you've got some roommates, right? You're single and you've got a couple of roommates and you're gonna leave here and you're resolved to love them better and serve them better and you're gonna start hanging out with them and doing stuff for them. And about 2 weeks into this, you realize we don't like any of the same things. They don't have any of my interests. They don't enjoy any of my TV shows. They don't like any of my hobbies. They don't want to have conversations about the stuff that I like to talk about. And on top of that, they're totally unappreciative of all the service that I've been doing to them. I'm done with this. This is so inconvenient. Paul says, prefer their interests. Do nothing for the empty glory of the praise of man, the way Jesus did for you. Brothers and sisters, you can't love your fellow church members and negotiate away the inconveniences they will impose on you. Now, where am I getting all this? Where does this idea come from in Philippians 2? Right? Is this rooted in the text? Of course it is. There is nothing convenient about the incarnation. When Jesus comes to this earth to redeem us, he's not bargaining with the Father for more convenience. He leaves his privileges, his worship, he enters into human frailty, he suffers, he's mistreated, he dies. There's nothing convenient about the way Jesus served me. And when you embrace by faith how Jesus bore your burdens and was inconvenienced because of his love for you, you will begin to be willing to be inconvenienced to bear the burdens of other people. And brothers and sisters, sometimes it will be more than inconvenience. It will be suffering. It will involve trial and painful circumstances. Well, why would we ever do that? Because the Son of God suffered for you. Because the Son of God died for you. Even death on a cross died for you. The reason you can love people like this is because Jesus loved you like this. You don't have to fear inconveniences or fear suffering because Jesus has already taken away the sting of inconvenience and the sting of suffering in your life. That's why Paul can say these crazy things like Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted, gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In Christ, suffering and service and negative circumstances aren't just things to be avoided. Paul says they're gifts from God. Why? Because they fulfill verse 5. They transform you into the image of the one who suffered and died for you. Jesus isn't just the example of humility in this text. He's the source of it. See, you can trust his commands You can trust his plans. You can trust the circumstances that he puts you in. You can walk in obedience to these passages, even when it entails inconvenience and suffering, because he secured, by his humility, everything that you need for all of eternity. You don't have to claim your rights anymore. You have Jesus' rights. Loved by God, righteous before him, a right to stand before his throne. You have those in Christ. You don't have to hold on to selfish ambition, because Jesus secured for you a future way better than your little puny ambitions could ever secure for yourself. You can give those up. You don't have to fear suffering. Jesus already took the suffering you deserve. Any suffering you experience right now is a gift of God to make you like your Savior. Let's pray.